Yeah, we're going to finish Romans 16 today. Then we return to Mark next week. We're picking up in verse 17. Sorry, not 17. 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, many of us are weary and often confused as we deal with sin and suffering. It seems to be a tangled mess, this world in which we live. Open our eyes this morning to see the truth of Scripture, to see the greatness of Jesus for us, so that we may have the strength and the wisdom that we need to live in your presence. For your glory and for our good, amen. In the past, I've talked about how there's been certain periods of my life where there are particular scriptures that just keep coming to my mind. When I was, one period, it was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make straight your paths. And for a few years, that was something that just not just kept coming up to mind, but was something I had to keep relying upon. It was on my mind for a reason. God was at work in ways I could not understand, and I had to trust him as he brought about his purposes for me. That seemed rather convoluted at times. Another period of time, it was from Lamentations 3. It is by his mercies that we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And through a very hard stretch of ministry that resulted in the closing of a church, that was a verse that I hung on for well over a year. Well, there's been a verse that's been in my mind for a couple of years now. It just keeps popping up. And that verse is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And depending on the translation, the first phrase is a little different. But admonish the unruly or the idle. Encourage the discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with all. So this is a passage that just keeps coming up in my brain. I keep thinking about it. And it reminds me that the gospel is not just for sinners, admonish the unruly or the idle, but the gospel is also for sufferers, the people who are discouraged, the people who are weak. That there is something in the gospel of Jesus Christ for these two. And the problem tends to be that we see people either one way or the other way, when because of life and because of how we're made, we need to recognize that the people who we deal with, whether it's our spouse, our children, our parents, our friend, they are both sinners and sufferers. As we think about this, or as I think about this, I think it connects with what Paul is getting at here. We need both strength and wisdom to faithfully minister to the people within our sphere of influence, whether it be our kids or our friends or others. Where should we look for strength? Paul addresses this in verse 25. Paul has launched into this doxology in 25 that goes all the way to 27, and there's a sense in which you could almost, you know, take out everything after strengthening and get right to the only wise God, and you wouldn't miss anything, but you'd miss something. He's giving glory to God, but he's also instructing the people of Rome, the church of Rome. And he begins this with this, this telling phrase, to him who is able to strengthen you. Paul thinks they need strengthening. Why else would he say this? He recognizes that they are weak. He's addressed this in a sense earlier on in chapter 5 when he talks about how Jesus has come not just for the ungodly, not just for the enemies of God, but also for the helpless. These Roman Christians are functioning within a society that doesn't want them to be there because they are not willing to bow down to the emperor. They're not bowing to pay the token service to the emperor or the gods of the guilds. Okay? These Roman Christians need strength precisely because they are suffering in a variety of ways. Most of this letter to the Romans focuses on sin and God's remedy for our sin and guilt. But sin also brings suffering. That's included in this letter. We see it prominently in chapter 8. I think it's also there in between 13 and 16. There's issues of suffering. And I think Paul brings it right up here. Paul is exhibiting this dual focus of recognizing that they are both sinners and sufferers. Let's think a moment for the situation that these Christians found themselves in. Now, this letter was written likely in the late 50s AD. But we see, for instance, there was a corrupt Caesar by the name of Caligula. And he was perverted. He was corrupt. He was a mess all the way around. Caligula met a nasty end when he was assassinated by the very men who were supposed to protect him, the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard then put forth Claudius to be the next Caesar or emperor of Rome. Claudius is the one, of course, we talked about before, who exiled the Jews. He removed them from Rome for a time. Claudius also met an untimely sort of end when it is rumored that he was poisoned by his wife, who wanted his stepson and adopted son, Nero, to be Caesar. And so you have a very young Nero becoming Caesar, and Nero was a very unstable person. And we see that the persecution of the church in particular begins under the reign of Nero. The persecution by Rome, there's already persecution in other places, but officially by Rome, persecution begins under the reign of Nero. And so these Christians who are living in Rome are subject to the threat of persecution by an unstable leader. They're dealing with the reality of perversion within their culture, their city, their society. They're dealing with the reality of political corruption within their city, within their society. So perhaps we can identify greatly with the situation that they experienced in various ways. And it's to these Christians that Paul says that God is able to strengthen you. You who are weak, you who are suffering, God is able to strengthen you. Now, if you have the NASB, I know at least one of you reads the NASB, that word strengthen is translated establish. Him who is able to establish you. The idea that it is here is that God is able to make us firm, to make us steady when everything around us is shaking. When there are these unstable circumstances, God can hold you fast. Think of yourselves as on a boat, and it's moving all around, or an airplane. You're trying to go to the restroom on an airplane, and as suddenly you feel the turbulence begin. You cannot hold yourself firm. You must find something that is fully anchored and grab hold of that, lest you fall or fly up and hurt yourself, or be hurt, rather. God is saying that I am the one upon whom you find steadiness, or in whom you find steadiness. When everything else is topsy-turvy in your world, He is the one who can make you stand firm. He is the one who can establish you, who can keep you. He is, in a sense, what Michael Card sang about as the soul anchor. S-O-U-L, not S-O-L-E. Although He's that too. But here's the point. His strength comes to us in our weakness, as Paul has experienced personally himself. But that strength does not necessarily remove the weakness like we so desperately want. Paul talks about that in Corinthians chapter 12. Sorry, my brain had a cramp. Okay. Three times Paul prayed, take this thorn in the flesh from me. And God continued to say no. But God also said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul learned not to run from his weakness, but rather to boast in Christ in the midst of his weakness. If you want to think a little more on that, Weakness is the Way by J.I. Packer is an excellent little book that develops this further. Strength comes, but it does not remove our weakness. For instance, I could say that we don't become Shazam. I thought of Shazam. The boys and I watched Shazam, the remake of Shazam. I remember when it was a Saturday morning TV show, and it was a young guy. Well, in this instance, it's a teenager, and he has been given these great powers by a magician. And when he says the word Shazam, he becomes someone else. I mean, he still has the same personality. He's still the same person, but now he's gone from teenager to fully grown adult, but not simply fully grown adult. He has powers. He can fly. He can lift buses. All of this stuff. When Jesus strengthens you, it's not like Shazam. You're someone different who now shares in Jesus' omnipotence, his almighty power. What happens is that He grants you sufficient strength for the trial that you're experiencing. This empowerment, Paul says, comes according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, some people are a little confused, perhaps, because Paul says my gospel as though it's like his personal gospel or something like that. Paul addresses this in other places. He did not make up the gospel that he was preaching. We see in Galatians 1 where he goes through that entire thing. The reality that Jesus himself revealed this gospel to Paul. He did not learn it at the feet of anyone else. And yet, When he visited with the apostles, no one saw fit to correct him in his understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus had done and the implications of that. He received this gospel he preached. This gospel is both from Jesus and it is about Jesus. But this gospel must be received by faith. And so receiving this strength from God comes from believing this gospel about Jesus. John Calvin talks about this. He taught in the beginning of book 3 of the Institutes, that probably lost all of you, except maybe one of you. But he talks about how we receive the blessings of God, how we receive the grace of God, how we receive this great salvation. And he says it's all in Jesus. And as long as Jesus is apart from you, you don't have it. It's not as though you can get some element of salvation apart from Christ. Jesus, we must be joined to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in order to receive the multitude of blessings that Jesus has won for us in the atonement and in his life. We cannot separate Jesus from his blessings. Just as we cannot separate his attributes one from another, we have the whole Christ, as Sinclair Ferguson says, or none of the Christ. But what's important about this Jesus is that this Jesus, as we see in Luke's gospel, invites the weary, invites the heavy laden to come to find rest and to find strength in him. And so the strength that we need comes from faith in him. Amy and I are rewatching Longmire. We're caught up in an old person show. That's why it got canceled by the network, because too many old people liked it. And there's one episode where a man dies from an overdose and he leaves behind a teenaged son. And Henry Standing Bear, who is one of the positive characters in the show, comes to the young boy and he eventually is going to want to foster and adopt him as his own son because this boy has no one else. But he gives him his own medicine bag and he says, "This will give you strength." People look to a variety of things to give them strength. They can look to things like medicine bags that have no power in themselves. It would be superstitious. Or not to settle for the ways in which the world looks, the places that the world looks for strength. We are to set our eyes on Jesus, who alone can give us strength. Don't settle for medicine bags or other sorts of things, delusions, distractions. So look to the gospel as the power of God to strengthen us. But what is this gospel that we are to offer? That we are to receive as sinners and sufferers and to offer others as sinners and sufferers. The gospel that Paul preached in this letter, which is about Jesus, from Jesus, is also according to the revelation of the mystery. So, revelation has that idea of unveiling something that had been obscured or hidden or secret for some time. Paul says it was, to repeat, to emphasize all of this, which was kept secret for long ages. For thousands of years, this secret had been kept. But it has now been disclosed, Paul says. It's been made known. The eternal God, which is what Paul calls him in this text, the eternal God has an eternal plan But he didn't reveal that whole plan all at once. We call that progressive revelation. God reveals a little bit through Noah, then he reveals a little bit more, or a whole lot more, to Abraham and the other patriarchs. There's another big download of gospel truth to Moses as he continues to unfold his plan. And David gets some more, and then the prophets of the Old Testament, they get more. And what we see in 1 Peter, speaking of this, is the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so Peter understands, and Paul would agree with this, Peter understands that the Spirit of Christ was at work in the Old Testament prophets to reveal the sufferings of Jesus and then the glories of Jesus. And these prophets who received it understood it was a great thing, but they didn't know when and they didn't know who. These prophets also talked about the incoming of the Gentiles, and they didn't understand how, and they didn't understand why. Aspects of it were hidden even from them, and how much more the Gentiles who didn't even have the scriptures. But Jesus comes. He fulfills. How does he fulfill it? This is going to be very quick. But first, in one way, he fulfills it as prophet. Okay, the threefold office of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he speaks the hard words that we need to hear as sinners. But he also speaks of the good words we need to hear, that he is the Savior. That God does not abandon us to our sin. God does not abandon us to our misery. But God makes a way to redeem us. But he's also our priest, our great high priest. And so Jesus atones for our sins. He himself is the sacrifice so that our sin and guilt can be removed. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues to live forever. And by the power of this everlasting life, he continues to intercede for his people who are in distress or suffering. He sits upon a throne of grace and invites us to come and to receive the mercy and grace according to our need, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 4. But Jesus is also a king. And he comes to us as sinners and subdues us, brings us into submission. But this king then begins to protect us as we are sufferers, because he loves his people. Now, this going forth of the proclamation is according to the command of the eternal God. So this is part of God's eternal plan. Old Testament prophecies, I'm a little tongue-tied this morning, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that are then proclaimed to the world so that the world might believe, people might believe and be justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. But Paul goes a little further to bring about the obedience of faith. He does not stop at our justification, he continues to what we call our sanctification, that process by which we are made more and more like Jesus himself. We grow in obedience. We begin to look like the obedient son. There's something important here. Just as strength can't be separated from Jesus, neither can the law ultimately be separated from God. Because the law reveals the righteousness of God. It's not just some random bunch of rules that God made up. These rules reflect his very character. What fidelity means. But what happens is, oftentimes we separate or try to separate the law from Jesus. This is what legalists do. They separate the law from Jesus so they think that they can be acceptable before God because of their own law-keeping instead of relying upon the law-keeping of Jesus. That's legalism. That's it in a nutshell. I mean, sometimes it's maintaining your salvation on the basis of your law-keeping instead of the law-keeping of Jesus. But either way, you're saying in some way that you don't need Jesus, you got this yourself. And when you say you got this yourself, you are shipwrecked. Antinomianism, that's one of those big words. Against the law, the idea that now, because I'm justified, I'm not under the law, I'm free from the law, all is good. That too separates the law from Jesus. Because it says that I can be a part of Jesus without any submission to Jesus, the King. And that's a problem. That's a different way to shipwreck your soul. Jesus did keep the law for us. We cannot achieve salvation on our own. And now, by faith, we are called to walk in increasing obedience. And so God revealed the gospel of Jesus to be proclaimed and obeyed. But where do we find wisdom as sinners and sufferers called to talk with other sinners and sufferers? And right now, some of you might be suffering because you're looking at your outline and going, "Where? Steve changed a whole lot." Yeah. Sometimes things happen between Thursday and Sunday. We see this in verse 27, the answer to this revised question. Wisdom. What is wisdom? First of all, wisdom is knowing how to live the best way in the light of your circumstances. The Christians in Rome needed wisdom to know how to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ in their particular circumstances in the city of Rome. Okay? What does it mean to honor the king, Caesar, but in a way that does not diminish the true king, Jesus? They needed wisdom. And so much more. We need wisdom. We need to have wisdom in part because we live in a society that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. There's been a mammoth shift in how people think. Okay. It sort of begins with begins in the garden, but one of the people since then who started this ball rolling in a really bad direction is Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher, who believed that people were basically good. I mean, if you talk to the average person on the street, they're probably going to say, people are basically good. Right? That is Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Well, where's all this bad stuff come from, Jean-Jacques? Institutions. It's the institutions that are bad. And so he places the sinfulness of the world at the feet of the various institutions. And so over the last few years, people's sense of identity has shifted tremendously. In part because of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, as well as people like Marx, who drank in part from the fountain of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, so that we no longer think about ourselves in terms of we are part of a community, and that community shapes who we are, and that community gives us our identity. And for a long time, it was the religious community. And so you would say, I am a Christian, and because I am a Christian, I do these certain things. This is how I fit in to my community. Well, then we have the good old Industrial Revolution, Now people begin to think of themselves not as religious people, but as economic people. That's where Marx starts to come in, okay? But still, there's a shift in how you think about yourself. But now, we are as what some people call the psychological man. We don't think about ourselves in terms of our function within a culture or a community. We think of ourselves in terms of being the what some have called the expressive individual. And the society, the community that once provided boundaries to our understanding of ourselves and our behavior now has to approve of what we think about ourselves. This is the great shift that's happening in our country. Okay, that's why, it's not okay enough to get rid of sodomy laws. Now we have to fully approve of things like gay marriage. It's not enough anymore. They want us, of all kinds of sins, to approve, because that is the expressive individual that the culture must now approve of. And here's my point. The church does not approve historically of the perversity of many kinds that is being foisted upon our culture today. And so we are seen as part of the oppressors and will eventually need to be removed. That's where we're going. And we need wisdom. But it's not just about the culture. Let's back it back up. Remember, we are sinners and we are sufferers. And so all of us, because of Adam's sin, okay, we're rejecting Jean-Jacques Rousseau. We're recognizing that each of us has a sinful heart. He's a really nice guy. He's got a sinful heart. So does his wife. And everybody in this room, we all do. Okay? Now, that sinful heart produces sinful desires and actions. And those sinful desires and actions bring about what we call misery or suffering. Okay? Someone gets greedy. They steal. They end up in jail. So there's sin, stealing, and there's jail, misery. But that's not the only situation that we can find ourselves in. There are times where we who have sinful hearts, we're still starting from the same place. However, people can experience suffering. And because that suffering intersects with our sinful heart, we sin in response to that suffering. We might curse God, or we might attack someone else in the midst of our suffering, which produces, as you might guess, more suffering. And so an important part of ministry that we need wisdom for is to untangle those threads so that we are, in fact, admonishing the idle or the unruly, that we're recognizing those who are discouraged and encouraging them, recognizing those who are weak and helping them, as opposed to treating everybody the same with one thing. If we see them as only sinner, guess what? We tend to be too harsh. We can do that as parents. We can do that as friends. We can do that as spouses. If all we see is their sin, we are going to be brutal to them. If we only see them as sufferers, we will be tempted to be too soft. Whether it's our kids, our spouses, our friends. Wisdom recognizes that everyone we meet is both sinner and sufferer. And in any particular situation, looks to see how are they suffering, how are they sinning, so that they can rebuke the sin and address the suffering. That, I think, is part of what Paul is getting at. Him who is able to strengthen you, the God of endurance and encouragement that we looked at a little bit before, as well as the God of hope, is also the eternal God, and as Paul says right here, the only wise God. See, you and I, we make bad decisions all the time. Right? We call it wrong a lot. God never calls it wrong. God doesn't make a bad decision. His wisdom is manifest in every decision he makes. All those eternal decrees are perfect. He's the only wise God. God is wisdom. And so as we think about this whole gospel that Paul lays out in the Romans, what we can say is that this gospel is the manifestation of the wisdom of God for sinners and sufferers. It's the manifestation of God's wisdom so that there might be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. God is displaying his wisdom so that there is praise and glory to him. And Paul hints at this earlier in this letter, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Paul bows before the superior, infinite wisdom of God. He's basically saying in Romans 11, that's not what I would have planned, but God is better. He does not need me as his counselor. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 talks about Jesus. Because of him, the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, or united to Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus is our wisdom. He doesn't just give us a little bit of wisdom. He gives us himself, and he is wisdom. Again, we can't separate the blessings of God from Jesus. We either have him or we have nothing. God's wisdom means that the gospel is the best and only way to rescue sinners from their guilt and sufferers so that he receives glory. God only wise is also revealed in that law that we mentioned. The law is not only righteous, the law is also wise. And it is our rejection of the law that is folly. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what does that look like? Well, wisdom, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 4, leads to obedience to God. Recognizing the wisdom and love and righteousness of his commands and seeking to obey them. And so, it is wise to obey God. It is foolish to rebel against God. So we see this idea replicated in James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So wisdom is not intended to be something philosophical. Wisdom is intended to be something practical that shapes how I live in the daily ebb and flow of life, about the choices that we make. Later on in James 3, we see that wisdom is not only revealed by works, but that demonic wisdom Okay, the wisdom from below leads to disobedience and division, as opposed to good fruit and peaceableness. True wisdom focuses on loving God and loving one another, but false wisdom focuses on me, the spirit of the age. Now, James, there's a lot about wisdom in James. In chapter 1, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The God who is wise, the only wise God, will give wisdom to those who seek him and ask for it. And it is the very wisdom of God that helps us to untangle the realities of sin and suffering as parents, as friends, and more. There's been a difficult couple of months. There's a lot going on in my life. I am weak. I am weary. It's like it's coming at me from all sides. Because, you know, I've got 4 kids, you know. And those kids sometimes present challenges. Okay? And I've got a dad who had a heart attack. And then last week had multiple procedures done, one of which was not expected. Then there's you. Many of you have had COVID in the last couple of months. We've had another member die of cancer. There's been a lot going on. There was another situation that has been going on, and which is, oddly enough, an interesting mix of sinner and sufferer. Okay? Because you can't separate these things. They're connected. And so while there was sin going on, that sin was also produced by suffering that has been going on in their lives. And so the gospel is sufficient to deal with both the sin in the situation and the suffering in the situation. And as a pastor or as an elder, you seek to understand, okay, which of those has the first priority? Not an easy call. What has to be dealt with first so that we can then deal with the other one is often what has to happen. And so not only weak, but in need of wisdom. And the only place ultimately to get it, both the strength and the wisdom, is Jesus. The only wise God gets glory through wise ministry. So to conclude, God recognizes us as both sinners and sufferers. The good news of Jesus Christ addresses our sin and our suffering, but with different promises. The good news of Jesus Christ means that we address the sin as well as the suffering of other people, including our friends, our kids, our spouse. But we deal with them with the different promises that come from the same God and the same gospel. The eternal God offers us strength and wisdom as sufferers, as the discouraged, as the helpless. And so, as sufferers, do we seek Christ for them, or are we looking for them somewhere else? As messengers of the gospel, do we offer Christ for them, or do we offer something else? So our big idea is that wise ministry relies upon the only wise God to strengthen us by his gospel. Let's pray. Father, a lot of us are overwhelmed with life. Life has been overwhelming for a couple of years as we've dealt with politics and a pandemic, personal issues and crises that continue. We desperately need your help. We desperately need you, who alone can strengthen us, you who alone can give us wisdom, you who alone can change and reshape our hearts and minds that we walk more faithfully to you. And I ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.